Well, first of all, this class, it's the first of three parts. And I was reminded as I finished this one that where I kind of left them hanging a little bit with some questions that they probably don't know how to answer. I'll probably do that this time too, because Joe will help with the answers, okay? It's a course on sanctification, and the goal is really just to teach you to get a little better at walking the Christian life. Because what is true? When are we going to be perfect? Exactly. We're going to be perfect in heaven when we die. Not until. All right? So we just need to have that perspective in mind. You know, and I know I've come to these classes that, you know, I'm thinking, okay, if I just take this class, maybe that's the silver bullet that just is going to get me there. This one isn't it either. All right? Just not going to happen. Okay? But on the other hand, you know, the goal is grow. The goal is learn a little more. My wife and I came here in 1990. We got saved the first day we came. About 2 years later, we took a course on self-confrontation and started diving into this material. So I've been at it for about 17 years now. And I teach it, and I still think, now what was that again? How does that work? You know, or I look in the mirror in the middle of a day and realize I functionally am not believing anything that I teach in this moment. Okay, and that's all of us. All right, so that's what we want to do is take a little baby steps along the way. You know, so when we die, we're more godly than we are now. And that we've glorified God with that life He's given us. And so, kind of where we are. As a prayer, I'm gonna take a prayer from the Valley of Vision, because I think it sets the stage rightly in terms of the perspective. Okay, so if you would pray with me. Thou God of all grace, Thou hast given me a Savior. Produce in me a faith to live by Him, to make Him all my desire, all my hope, all my glory. May I enter Him as my refuge, build on Him as my foundation, walk in Him as my way, and follow Him as my guide. Conform to Him as my example, and receive His instructions as my prophet. Rely on His intercession as my high priest, and obey Him as my king. May I never be ashamed of Him or His words, but joyfully bear His reproach, never displease Him by unholy or imprudent conduct. Never count it a glory if I take it patiently when buffeted for a fault. Never make the multitude my model. Never delay when Thy word invites me to advance. May Thy dear Son preserve me from this present evil world, so that its smiles never allure, nor its frowns terrify, nor its vices defile, nor its errors delude me. May I feel I am a stranger and a pilgrim on earth, declaring plainly that I seek a country, my title to it becoming daily more clear, my meetness for it more perfect, my foretaste of it more abundant, and whatsoever I do, may it be done in the Savior's name. Amen. Amen. It's called The Valley of Vision. It's a book of Puritan prayers. And when I actually read something from the Puritans, even, you can read that, and the rightness of what is there strikes us. You know, there are phrases in there that may He indeed be our all in all. You know, may we live our lives for Him fully. May we be pilgrims in this world. And I can read that and go, yes, that's true and right. But part of me thinks, He lived in the 1600s. They all thought that way then. You know, and there can almost be a disassociation from the reality of what is written there. You know, yes, I want Christ to be my all in all. Sometimes I think these guys knew what that meant. I question whether I do oftentimes. And, you know, there are many reasons for it. We live in a very comfortable world. And there are many good things about this world, blessings from God to be fully enjoyed. But it's easy to, because of that, read something like this and not connect necessarily with the reality of it. But what we want to do in this class is just kind of fight to get our minds functioning a little more in that way, that we are indeed pilgrims. Okay? So, question for you. And I have an outline there, so and I kind of follow it along even, sort of, which is rare for me, but in this case I actually will. Question for you. What makes you angry or annoyed or irritated? Anything? When we don't get our way. Give me an example.
Drivers.
Exactly. It seems to be that was exactly the answer that came from the last class too. But so that's what we'll spend our time actually is thinking about drivers. You know, those things, those people there can make me angry, right? And there are also other things. You know, you ever been up at night, you just forgot the coffee table was there and you're barefooted?
Oh.
Yeah. Yeah, and you usually don't respond. I know I don't always respond. Yes, thank you, Lord. Has anyone ever sinned against you? Yes, sir.
Oh, politicians.
Politicians can make you, well, they can tempt you to anger. And I'm going to use my words loosely and then clarify them as we go, okay? Yeah, which is great. You're a great straight man. Do people ever make you angry? So if we've ever struggled with anger, and I don't know about you, I used to commute 60 miles one way, and traffic was something that I had to actually work on. It was a great test bed. If you've ever struggled to work, to grow in the area of anger, what verses come to mind that you bring to apply? Because we know we bring scripture to bear. Art.
The anger of man is not accomplished the righteousness of God, but I don't know where that verse is.
I'm not sure where it is either, but it's a good verse. Exactly. Exactly. And that's a great one that we're going to unpack. What else?
In your anger, do not sin.
In your anger, do not sin. What else?
Psalm 37.
Excellent. Good. We can go to Scripture and know that Scripture is right, but at times I know I can also think, okay, angry, go to anger verses. I'm anxious, I go to anxiety verses, right? Don't be anxious. How about these? Consider you're in traffic. Somebody's cut you off. You're tempted to anger. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order the world may be saved through him. Or Romans 8:28 and 29, for we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, and are called according to his purpose. For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son. Or Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. What do those verses have to do with anger? I'd posture they have everything to do with anger, and then go to the verses on anger. Okay? And this is kind of where we want to go in this class. Consider John 3:16. As I'm sitting in traffic, somebody's cut me off. What does John 3:16 tell me? I live in a fallen world and I'm a sinner who's received unfathomable mercy at inestimable price. Therefore, I'm adopted by the Savior who desires to do me good. And Romans 8:28, that very same God then is at work in all things, doing me good. And that good is conforming me to the image of Christ. And then Philippians, even, it's not up to me, that he who began that work in me will bring it to completion. That can change my frame of reference as I think about it. Therefore, I'll put off anger. And I'll be quick to speak, or quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. Whatever. Yeah, you know. Paul Tripp. And a lot of this material, by the way, we've stolen from an organization called CCEF, Christian Counseling and Education Foundation. A lot of the fundamental principles you'll find in a book called Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands by Paul Tripp. as well as David Paulison has put together several different things that the predominant principles were taken from him. No original thoughts coming from either me or Joe, guaranteed. One of the things Paul Tripp says in his book, Instruments, though, is that we as believers need to shift from a psychology of destination to a theology of preparation. When I'm confronted with sin, I can want to overcome the sin, and that is right and good. But I'm an engineer by education, I'm an administrator, and I want to solve problems, right? Anger is a problem, let me solve it. But when I solve it, done, on the shelf, I'm there. There is a psychology of destination there, that I'm going to get to X. Well, the verses we just read would say, there's a theology of preparation. We were, from eternity past, foreseen by God. He knew us, chose us, had a plan for us. He's going to bring it to completion. He's preparing us along the way. You know, but we can look forward to, as the prayer said, let's long for the day we die while we seek to glorify Him in this day. And not even consider, as we attack sin, that it's a project to get here by next Tuesday, but instead, let's see what God's doing in the midst of our desires to overcome that very sin. Doesn't mean we work less hard, but we think rightly about it. So, next point, why do we sin? And if you would, turn to James 4, Margie started it, and let's unpack the rest. James 4, 1 through 10. So it says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose, Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hand, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. There's a lot in that passage. But the first phrase there, the first question, what does cause fights and quarrels among you? What causes them, Marge? Passions that are at war within you. And note, even the verse, it depicts, to a degree, the world we live in. There is conflict everywhere. We all live in a world of conflict. So fights and quarrels is a overarching term, even, that just says that this is the fallen world we live in, and we're going to live in a world of conflict. And those conflicts are the desires that were in our heart, are the most significant ones. What is a desire? Give me another word for desire. Something I want. I want something is a desire. And that's the fundamental essence of sin. I want something. And then you pull on that thread, it's the issues of I'm not getting it soon enough of it, exactly how I want it, when I want it, where I want it. But I want something. And notice what's going on. There are desires at war within you. What does that mean? What are the desires that are at war within you? Anyone? Yeah.
Well, there's a desire to please God, but a desire to please ourselves.
Exactly. It's almost as if you're a split personality, you know, which to a degree is true. Ephesians 4:24 talks, or 4:22 through 24 talks about putting off the old self and putting on the new self. The old self and new self are just overarching terms for this is the man you were, this is the man God has made you, both true, and they're at war within you. Okay? What's the goal of warfare? Conquest. Win something. Win territory. So there are desires of the old man and the new man at war in you, and both wanting to take control. And they want to take control of your heart. Okay? And then notice there are other phrases in these first few verses that, again, talk to that idea of desire. Verse 2, I desire and I don't have, so I murder. I covet. I want what somebody else has. I can't obtain it. So it's frustrated desires. Frustrated in its dictionary term. There are desires that I want to get to that I'm just not getting. You know? That's what causes the fights and quarrels. When I am in a quarrel, where do I tend to look? Who caused that fight and quarrel, Crystal? It's Ben, right? Yeah. When we're in a quarrel, or when somebody cuts us off in traffic, where's the problem? That other person. It's all them out there. Where, what would this scripture say? It's me in here. And it's the desire that wars in us. All right? So the fights and quarrels can be as significant as a kid, if you're a sibling, it's who gets the last cookie, who's first, who's, you know, whatever. Yeah. Yep, I will. Again, look what the verse says. Does it say, is it because there are evil desires at war within you against the good desires? The verse, does it say that there are evil desires at war within you? What does it say? Yep. You ever wanted something good and found out, just found yourself in the middle of at least irritation? If you're a parent and you ever tried to do devotions with small children, good desire. I used to try to do devotions with my girls when they were younger, and I'd be flawlessly leading through devotions, and next thing you know, they're talking about something else. And you try to rein them in. And what did I do? Come on, girls, let's... And they go right back to it. And eventually says, girls, I'm trying to teach you about God. Now sit down and shut up so I can do that. Right? What's wrong with that picture? Good desire. A desire that I want to fulfill as God has commanded me to fulfill it, in a sense, but I'm not doing it as He would do it because I want that desire too much. I want that desire now. So be it whatever. There is nothing wrong with seeking to be an effective, prosperous worker. Nothing wrong with that. Matter of fact, we're commanded to do that. God commands us to be excellent at what we do. You know, however, if I'm not being acknowledged for it, that says something. If I'm being hindered, that says something. And the issue is, what's the desire in my heart? So often the issue is good desires. Consider this, that the verse goes on to talk about resist the devil and he will flee. How often have you encountered an area where, in a sense, you feel Satan said, no, don't go this way, turn and go this way? That's not the way he works. Instead, as you walk, he comes alongside and says, hey, slick, did God really say, let's just go this way? And he pushes you off course a little bit. Or he moves you in a direction and then, figuratively, places his foot on your fanny and shoves you further than you ought to go. Okay? So, oftentimes it is the good desires that we want that he tends to just steer us off course into sin. Okay? And that may be sin in terms of its end result, or maybe sin just in the way we do it. Okay? I should look at my notes every now and then to make sure I'm still on track. Okay. Let's talk about this idea of desire and how it actually goes wrong. It doesn't say there's anything wrong with desires. Desires are God-given. But here's what happens in our hearts when desires get out of control. And this is, again, Paul Tripp. A desire is I want. There's nothing wrong with wanting. You know, there's nothing wrong with wanting good things. Every good gift is from above. You know, I'd love to eat. Nothing wrong with desiring. I like steak. Nothing wrong with desiring a great steak. You know, if you're a single woman, nothing wrong with desiring to be married. If you're a worker, nothing wrong with desiring to be promoted and be successful in your work. That glorifies God if done rightly. Okay? But the issue is, at some points in our lives, it can become a demand. Where it's not just a desire, it becomes a demand. I will have it. All right? And then the demand can translate into a need. Because it's a demand, I really need this thing now to live. And that's the way we feel about needs. And when it becomes a need, if I come to you, or if you're married, or if you're in a circle of friends, what should your friends and those around you do if you need something? Well, you should help me get that, shouldn't you? That's a reasonable expectation if I need it. And so therefore, what do I feel if you don't help me? I'm disappointed. And if I'm disappointed and I think about it more, the fact that you should have and you didn't, I ought to punish you because you are my enemy. And that's exactly what happens in marital conflict in particular, you know. And it happens like that. Good desire almost instantaneously translate into mortal combat, you know. And the punishment may look just a wide spectrum, but what does God call us to? He calls us to unity amongst one another. He calls us to unity amongst the body even. We are all to be reconciled with one another and live in unity. So, if nothing else, that punishment may look like just holding back from unity. We call it withdrawal. You know, it's not a great biblical term, but it works. And guys are particularly bad at that. You know, but that's what actually goes on in our heart almost instantaneously when I go from desire to sin. Okay? Now, let's look at a picture that kind of describes the dynamic. We've been talking theoretically. This is a picture that Joe's going to spend time unpacking in the next 2 weeks, but it can help think about what's going on here. You know, if you're... Any engineers here? You familiar with the equation F equal MA? And for the rest of you, if I told you M equals 2 and A equals 2, and F equals M times A, you could add it up that it's 4, right? Great. What does that do? You know? Well, force actually equals mass times acceleration. That's why if I go like that, the equation of the mass of my fist with the acceleration of my fist equals a force. All right? That makes it a little more tangible and graspable. Same thing we want to do here. Nothing wrong with thinking in pictures. And it's the diagram that I handed out to you as well. Because my picture... Oh, there we go. Okay. This is a picture called the three trees. The three trees being a bad tree, a good tree, and the cross. But what it can help us do is take a situation where we get cut off in traffic and unpack it and put it in a frame of reference that's more graspable. Heat at the top. Notice it says heat or situation. Actually, you can't see up there because it got cut off. But the picture shows. What's your situation? When I'm in traffic, the heat is everything outside of me. It's the fact that I have an appointment that I'm going to be late for, that there's 1,000 cars out there, that there was an accident 2 miles ahead, that the guy behind me has an appointment and his is more urgent than mine. You know, all that stuff, it's all heat. You know, who governs the heat? God governs the heat, okay? And that's stuff that's all out there. And the issue is it's heat that presents me with an opportunity, all right? And that's where the right-hand side and the left-hand side of the tree come into play. Notice the question there beside the bad fruit side, the dead tree, is how did you react? And the good fruit is how should you respond? Again, the diagram is designed to help us work through sin with an assumption that, you know, as we use this, we're thinking about how to overcome sin. But principally even, there's a choice that we make to do one or the other. And we'll either respond or react in this case, which is a great word even chosen specifically. We tend to react. Another way to say it is I act without thinking, as opposed to responding with thinking. But there's bad fruit that comes out of that, generally labeled sin, be it anger, bitterness, rage, irritation, annoyance, some spectrum of anger. Or there can be good fruit, righteousness, peace, and joy, kindness, compassion, and forgiveness that comes out of that side of it. But then you go down, how do you know an apple tree is an apple tree? There's apples. Exactly. There is fruit that says it's an apple tree. And the same is true here. There are roots that bear the fruit. And there are either bad roots, theoretically, or good roots, theoretically. And as it pictures the heart down there, on the right-hand side, that negative heart, the bad root, notice it says, what do you want and believe? Want, desires. Desires warring in your heart. On the left-hand side, good root, what should you want and believe? All right? And obviously, the way that is informed is through the cross, through Scripture. Okay? And this is where we're going to go. So just hold that thought in mind. And Joe's really going to dive into unpacking it a little bit. Let's see. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to take a 30-second break. As we try to figure out what our real issue is, it isn't the fruit, it's the root. It's what's going on down there. Paul Tripp gives an example. He and his family went on a vacation. They went to the Grand Canyon, and he has boys. So they parked the car, and what did the boys do? Exactly. They ran to the edge, right? And what did Mom do? Exactly. Mom freaked out. And what did Dad do? Dad went, it's okay, really, boys, get back here. Okay? Situation, heat, is exactly the same. What's different is their hearts. Their hearts are very different. Boys, this is just a blessing. This is wonderful. This is exciting. Moms can't help but protect. They are nurturers and protectors, so they're always thinking. Guys are protectors in a different way. Moms think ahead. We react. You know, but different hearts respond differently in different dynamics. Okay, it's important to know that there's an aspect of how much truth has informed the heart, but there's also, we are all different. We all have different hearts. I'm 52 years old. I grew up in a small town in northern Minnesota. I spent time in the Navy. I've lived out here for 30 years. I've had a background that has informed who I am. I've been a believer for 20 years. There's stuff that has shaped what goes on in my heart that is different from you. Okay? So it isn't even just a matter of all boys will always respond, although certain, you know, most will, because that's the way God's wired them. But there are ways we are wired, and then there are experiences we have that shape who we are. Okay? And they're not causal, but they are indeed factors in our heart. So if you have different children even, they react differently, don't they? And they respond differently to correction and discipline, all those things. Because they have different hearts. Okay? So it's just helpful to remember that. Okay, we're going to unpack this a little more. Oh, yeah, one other thing. he used an example as well that he used to live in a, Paul Tripp used to live in a duplex, and the woman that rented to them, part of his rent was he did the lawn work, and so he'd rake the leaves and stuff like that. And she had a habit in the fall of going out to pick up the leaves one by one to get him to rake. So she'd go out and kind of lean over and start bending and picking them up and then kind of looking. And so he's seeing her do this one day, and he's watching her, and he's looking out the window, and he's going, if she thinks I'm going to go out there and rake, she's nuts. And his five-year-old's next to him. And next thing you know, he looks out, and his five-year-old is going, my dad said that if you think he's going to come out and rake, you're nuts. And what was his response? He's mortified, of course. And then he thought, I didn't really mean that. But then the Lord spoke to him, and he said, no, you really did mean that. Out of the abundance of our heart, our mouth speaks. Yeah. They do. They reveal our heart. And that's the key principle. Because again, the issue isn't behavior. The issue is heart. Okay? It gets worse. We know the term, if you've been here a while, you know the term idols of the heart, right? Do you know where that comes from? You don't have to turn there, but the passage is Ezekiel 14, 1 through 5. And this is what it says. It's Ezekiel writing. Remember, Ezekiel is a prophet. And he says, then certain of the elders of Israel came to me and sat before me, and the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, these men have taken idols into their heart and set the stumbling block of their iniquity before their faces. Should I indeed let myself be consulted by them? That's God asking the question. Should I let myself be consulted by them? Therefore speak to them and say, thus says the Lord God, any one of the house of Israel who takes idols into his heart and sets the stumbling block of iniquity before his face, and yet comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him as he comes with the multitude of his idols, that I may lay hold of the hearts of the house of Israel, who are all estranged from me through their idols. Probably not an overly clear passage, but consider the beginning. Elders came to the prophet to hear from God, but they came bearing idols as well in their heart. Why did people worship idols in the Old Testament? To get help. They wanted something, right? It's an implication, the desires of our heart. There is something we go to get it. All right? Because we want something. And you read through the passages of the Old Testament, all those warnings about idolatry, Isaiah gets pretty blunt. It's like, wait a minute. With one half of this block of wood, you cook your food, and the other half you fall down and worship it. Isn't that ridiculous? But yet people did, because they thought the block of wood. Notice this context even. It's they came to God. They came to the prophet of God. They knew he was the prophet of the God of Israel. Yet they came saying, God of Israel, we are looking for this. And by the way, Baal, if we're not going to get it, we're going to come to you. Their hearts were divided. Their hearts were at war. Okay? We go to idols because we want something, and we think the idol will give it to us. That's the idea behind the idols of the heart. Okay? One other term comes into play there. Back in that Luke 6 passage, it talked about the treasure of our heart. And out of the treasure of our heart comes good or bad fruit. There's also, you, again, don't turn here, but Matthew 6, very familiar verse, it talks about storing up treasures in heaven or storing up treasures on earth. What do we do with treasure? What's that?
We hold it close.
Pirates buried it. If we treasure something, even if we treasure something, we hold it close. So what do we consider valuable? Our hearts either worship or treasure. You know, so even practically speaking, in a dynamic like that, I either want to get something I don't have, or perhaps I want to keep something I do have, or I hold it dear. That concept can come into play, say, when somebody says, I'm not ready to forgive. I would posture instead, no, you are actually treasuring unforgiveness. Because holding on to unforgiveness gives you power. But it's a helpful thought to realize, no, it's not an issue of you being ready. It's an issue of what you hold dear. Now, is that pleasing to God? And obviously, no. And this is some of what we want to get to, that something as simple as the annoyance we experience when we're cut off really has significant implications. So, there's fruit and there's a root. How do we get to what is actually going on in our heart? You know, if I had a brother, an older brother, 3 years older, and, you know, when we were younger, it didn't matter where we were. You know, if mom wasn't watching, he'd hit me. You know, and that's what older brothers do, right? And any parent who's ever asked a brother why they hit their brother, what's the answer? I don't know. Felt like it, or I don't know. It's one of the two, right? And in a sense, when we get cut off in traffic and we feel that, why? I don't know. You know, in some ways, I don't know unless I think about it. Okay? And this is where turn the page of the diagram. On the back side is a list of questions called the X-ray questions that, again, David Paulson wrote these up. And what they do is turn why questions into what questions. So when I get cut off in traffic, that second question, what do I want, desire, or crave? It's helpful just to think through that. When I get cut off in traffic and I get angry, what do I want? Well, I want that person not to be on my road when I have a place to be at this point in time. And as a matter of fact, I want everybody else who is sitting at the traffic light and not moving as soon as it turns green. And I want the person. Yeah, I basically want my way in the universe of my road. Okay, that's what I want. Practically speaking, and we know what's wrong with that. Whose road is it? It's the Lord's road, you know. And who is that individual? I don't know, but he's someone created in his image. Okay? Look at some of the other things here. Question 13, who must you please? These dynamics come out in lots of relationship-oriented questions when I act to please someone else rather than acting to please God. Okay. Question 24, what do you pray for? We pray for what's on our heart or what's in our heart. Question 5, what do you fear? A fear is an inverted want. But again, I fear something. Moms, this can be a very huge temptation. You know, because they tend to think through all the million things that can go wrong. Don't they? And they want to, but what do they want to do? Protect. So therefore they want to control the world at times. And so many moms do it so well. But when moms exasperate their children, that can be an issue of not trusting. Okay? So these are just great questions to look at as you consider, why did I do that? What I do, I've just found 4 or 5 that are particularly concise and work for me. But you know, even as you're considering your own self or interacting with somebody in care group, find some that work for you. Okay, so now we get cut off in traffic. We're kind of getting the idea that we see fruit. It indicates what's going on in our heart. We want something. We're either going to go to Baal, we're going to go to God, one of the two, all right? And this is where the scripture and cross come into play. And if we just ask, simply speaking, we're all well taught, what's the answer? Well, the answer is the gospel, right? The solution to this whole mess is the gospel, right? So, how? If I'm getting cut off in traffic, and I remind myself, Christ died for my sins. Is that going to help me in that moment? Possibly. But have you ever done that? And it just didn't quite do it? Last night I was working on my daughter's house. And I had like X hours to accomplish X amount of stuff. And I'm going to Together for the Gospel tomorrow. So wanted to prep all this stuff. And she's working on something else and comes up and said, "Hey, Dad, there's white bugs like out back. And they might look like termites." And so I went down, and sure enough, they were. So I got to rip open a wall that we'd just finished painting and see what was going on back there. And, you know, it says back about 3 hours, and I haven't put it back together yet. And I was annoyed, you know. And I'm thinking about teaching this stuff. And I was just not a happy camper. You know, and I'm thinking about this stuff, and I'm struggling with just, I'm teetering there on the edge. Who owns the bugs? The Lord owns the bugs. He's there working for good. So, the reason in that moment that Christ died for my sins just didn't quite do it, because the problem's a lot bigger than that, you know, and it's hard. So the issue is I got to get the gospel a lot bigger than that, than just Christ died for my sins. So consider this, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." And just start dissecting or unpacking those words. God, who is God? He is the omnipotent, omniscient, eternal creator. He is ever attentive to my every need. He's perfectly righteous, perfectly holy, perfectly just, perfectly good. He's never wrong. But God so loved the world. He loved the world, which included me. He still loves me now. Even in my attitude, he still loves me now. And that love is unfailing. And it will never change. So if I'm sitting here thinking about it, and then I go down the path of, I can't teach this stuff. I can't even live it. You know, who do I think I am? No, God loves me. He's using me. He's at work in me. God loves me. He's postured. He loved the world. He saw the world, the fallen world, the world full of termites and stuff that doesn't go wrong and our plans don't go right and it's full of sin and it's full of misery and it's full of pain. That's the world that he loved. And the world was against him and rebelled against him. But yet, he loved me then. He still loves me now. You know, that's how he loved the world, you know. And then whosoever believes in him, the issue is, okay, am I going to trust him now? Am I going to believe in him now? Am I going to go to him now? Do I believe the gospel now? That if I believe in him, you know, I should have perished. All of us should have perished today for the sins we've committed today. But yet we haven't. Because he sent his son to live a perfectly righteous life that we couldn't live, but he lived it on our behalf. And so even though my attitude stinks right now, his attitude, his life, is what's credited to me. Totally unmerited. Totally unmerited. You know, and he crushed him for my sin. And he still loves me. What right do I have to want to take control of his universe? Say, I can run this universe better. I can't. Woe be unto me. But that helps me get out of that pit that I'm in that moment. So I don't worship myself. I worship him. At its essence, the issue that goes on in our hearts, in the desire category, it's an issue of worship. Whom are we going to worship? Are we going to worship him, informed by the gospel and the breadth and magnitude of the gospel? All of Scripture is the story of the gospel. And that's where, you know, even as we think cross-centrically, we have to go back to the reality of who are we before God? Who is he? You know, why should we love him? So it doesn't just be a, this is what I should do because that's what the word says in writing. It's why should I do that? Because just as if you had a father that you love to please, or you have a spouse that you love to please, how much more should we love to please Him? Makes sense? And then also recognize another imagery that's helpful, is just from the fear perspective, is when I sit there and think I'm going to run the universe, I'm a picture-oriented guy. I have this picture of a throne room, and it's an Isaiah 6 picture where He's seated on the throne, uplifted and mighty. And what do I want to do in that moment? I want to shove Him off it and say, get aside. I'm running this universe right now. And that's a terrifying place to be. But it's helpful for me to run from that, knowing that even with that going on in my heart, because that is what's going on in my heart, even with that going on in my heart, He still credits Christ's righteousness to me. Isn't that amazing? Okay? Knowing all that, back where we started, we needed to live in a theology of preparation. That He's just preparing us for that last day, that as we fallibly, ineptly, try to walk through this life, that He who began a good work in us will bring it to completion. And the more I worship Him, the more it glorifies Him. And as I make those choices to worship Him, He's pleased. He's pleased in my fight. James 4 says, draw near to Him, and He will draw near to you. It says, resist the devil. It doesn't say have victory over the devil. And it doesn't say, hear God's booming voice changing your heart. It just says, draw near to Him. So it's a matter of, Satan, you get out of here. I'm running to the throne of grace. And then expect grace. And even there, who enables you to overcome the sin? God. Only God's grace. So even if you sin, even if you fail, is He in that? Absolutely. Because can He prevent you from sinning? Absolutely. He is indeed omnipotent. Therefore, and think about this. If we actually had victory all the time, where would the end result be? I don't need a Savior. Instead, let us live every day being more and more aware we do need a Savior. But He's come. If you read Paul's writings, he started his early books. He called himself the least of the apostles. Toward the end of his life, he called himself the chief of sinners. But he lived in far richer grace because he became aware actually what a mess he was, which just magnifies who God is, how much He loves him. And I would posture to say if we watched him, he would have grown in holiness to an amazing standard. But he still wasn't perfect. So let's take hope in that. I gave you some homework at the bottom of that, just to kind of wrestle with these things. Just take any old sin this week. Be it something just that happens that you realize, okay, that's probably sin. You know? And just ask the question, you know, what do you want? What is it you want there? So you can put your finger on it. Because that's the idol. That's the idol. And by the way, it has your face emblazoned on it. Okay? Because you want it your way rather than God's way. And then I didn't finish the sentence because I just forget stuff. I thought it and I just forget to translate it. But it's the question is just what does the gospel have to say about that? So just try to wrestle with how does the gospel speak to that? And it's just not an easy thing. But you know, we want to be able to answer the question, did the gospel matter in that moment? And we know the right answer that yes, it matters. But if I ask you how, I struggle with answering concisely, how does it? You know, and it's just not okay to just go, well, I'm just a worm worthy of wrath. I mean, that's theologically true, but functionally, I don't believe it. I just don't believe it. And I want to believe it. You know, and we need to fight to believe those things that we know are true because they're desires at war in our heart. And our own hearts just want to lift us up, you know, rather than bring ourselves low. you know, but that's where we want to live. And so it will be a fight like that until the day we die as well, you know. But it glorifies him when, if in those moments, even we're fighting to, Lord, I just, after this long, 20 years, I still don't know that I really understand the gospel. You know, may we continue to fight to understand the gospel, but connect it with those moments of worship. You know, when I'm tempted to get annoyed, I'm tempted to fill in the blank. And then God's glorified in the attempt. Okay? Then the other thing we do, note to parents, think about that. I've applied this probably most consistently to my children because they're your little counseling cases, you know. And it helps guard my heart, recognize they're sinners in need of a Savior, you know. And just as I so easily fight, you know, I don't easily fight sin and it's so hard to overcome, why do I expect my command to result in their immediate obedience? It just shouldn't. Then how did the Lord treat me? How should I treat them? You know, let me live that way. That way I won't exasperate them. And watch for the fruit on the left. Have eyes to see the fruit. We so easily see the dead tree. Look for the fruit. Say, son, I noticed you did this. You believed God in that. Well done. Do that again and again. Point that out 9 times for each time you point out the failure. And we'll glorify God. So let me pray. Father, we do thank you that is your posture toward us, Lord. Any fruit that is from our lives, Lord, is born by you. You are the one who causes things to grow, and yet you'll reward us for the fruit we've borne. And your posture is toward us even when we fail. And somehow you're glorified even in our sin as we turn toward you and cry out for help. Father, just as fathers care for their toddlers, Lord, and help them to walk, you do the same for us. So we just thank you for that benevolent love. Just thank you for these folks. I ask that you just bless the rest of their day. In Jesus' name, amen.